Father, we confess right here and right now that all we have is Jesus. Father, we know that we were running as fast as we could towards hell, and in your grace, you stopped us. There are some in this room this morning who are running as fast as they can towards hell. Father, we pray in your mercy that you will stop them, that you will lead them to the cross, that you will show them where Jesus stood condemned in their place. He bore your wrath. He took our sin and gives us his righteousness. Father, we're so thankful for the gospel. We're so thankful for the Bible that reveals the gospel to us. We pray now that you would use your word as we study it, and as we come to the table and the elements preach the gospel to us. We pray that for those of us in here who are already saved, that you would make us more holy, that you would sanctify us, that you would point us to Jesus through the preaching of the gospel. We pray, Father, for anybody who is in here, in this room right now, who doesn't know Jesus, that you will use your word and you will use the bread and the wine to preach the gospel to their dead hearts. Save them, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. 2 weeks ago, we began a series on the doctrine of Scripture, on the Word of God. Pastor Kevin preached about what the Word of God is in the first week, and last week he preached on the authority of the Word of God. Today we're going to talk about the inerrancy of the Word of God. The church, historically, has always believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. The church has always believed that the Bible is without error. Listen to this quote from Augustine in the 5th century about the Bible. He has said, "I have learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error. And if in these writings I am perplexed by anything which appears to me opposed to truth, I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty, or the translator has not caught the meaning of what was said, or I myself have failed to understand it." Any one of those things are true before the Bible is false. Martin Luther said that the Scriptures have never erred. The Scriptures cannot err. It is certain that Scripture would not contradict itself. It only appears so to the senseless and obdurate hypocrites. That sounds like something Luther would say. He's like, if you don't believe the Bible, you're stupid. That's Luther for you. The church has always believed this. It wasn't until the seeds planted in the Enlightenment period flowered in the 18th and 19th centuries that brought about Christian liberalism. Men like Schleiermacher began to deny the inerrancy of the Bible. They would say, science and reason teach us that a man cannot raise from the dead. Science and reason teach us that a man cannot stay in the belly of a fish for 3 days and live. They would say, science and reason teach us that a man and his wife cannot be deceived by a talking snake and kicked out of a garden. These things did not really happen. Because we're smart, because we have science and reason, we say the Bible does make some mistakes, but we can still learn spiritual things from the Bible. This is something the church did not believe until this time. In October of 1978, a group of pastors and theologians got together in Chicago. Men like James Montgomery Boyce, Carl F.H. Henry, R.C. Sproul, Francis Schaeffer, J.I. Packer, among others, got together and penned what is now known as the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, where these theologians and pastors affirmed what the church and what Jesus and the apostles have always taught, that the Bible is without error. Wayne Grudem defines inerrancy in this way: the inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. I want to look at five key texts this morning. We'll look at them real quick. Boom, 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 boom. And then we're going to make... That was five, right? Then we're going to make four statements about inerrancy. Okay, but let's start with these texts. Turn to Numbers 23. Numbers 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. If you haven't taken your Old Testament survey elective yet. Numbers chapter 23. And I want you to stay with me, and I want you to stay with us for these 8 weeks and follow the logic here. Okay, Pastor Kevin said... Or reaffirmed what the Bible says, that God has revealed himself, that God has spoken through the prophets. He has spoken finally in Jesus and given us his word. This is the revealed word of God, right? Week one. Week two. Because this is God's word, it is authoritative. Because God has spoken, he gets to tell you what to do. He gets to tell you the truth of reality and how to live and how to interact in his body. Authority. God has spoken, it's authoritative. Week three, because God has spoken, because that's authoritative, it cannot have error. If the Bible contains error, then God does not speak authoritatively. Numbers 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19, the Holy Spirit says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and he will not do it, or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it? Basic. God doesn't lie. God does not lie. So God has spoken, God has revealed himself, God does not lie. He's not a man that he would lie. Easy. These are all easy. Turn to Psalm 12. Head toward the middle of your Bible. Psalm chapter 12, the 12th chapter of the Psalter. Psalm chapter 12, and we're going to look at verse 6. God is not man that he should lie. People lie, God does not. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of Yahweh, or the words of the Lord, are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Yahweh, will keep them. The Lord's words are pure. He does not lie. So Numbers 23, 19, Psalm 12, 6, Psalm 119. Flip over a few psalms to Psalm 119. If you're taking notes, it was Numbers 23, 19, Psalm 12, 6, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 89. This is the Lamed portion of Psalm 119, verse 89. The Holy Spirit says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Again, these are self-explanatory. Psalm 119, 89. The Lord's word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Turn to Proverbs 30. This is number four, Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, verse 5. The Holy Spirit says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." Every word of God proves true. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Last one. Matthew 24. Go to the New Testament. First book. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, starting in verse 32. "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Verse 35 is what we're focused on here. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth for all eternity, but there's not going to be a new Bible. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There are a lot of other passages in the Bible. That's just five for you. The point I'm trying to make, God's word is true. God does not lie. His word is pure. His word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will not pass away. The inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. So, there are four statements we want to make about inerrancy that answer what liberal Christianity is saying about the Bible not being true. The first thing, number one, inerrancy means that it's all true. Inerrancy means that everything that the Bible says is true. It's all true. So the objection goes something like this. The Bible is only inerrant when it speaks to issues of faith and practice. The big redemptive picture matters, not the minor details. So what matters is that Jesus, however you understand him to be, paid for your sin, whatever you think that means, so that you can be born again, whatever you want that to believe to mean, and now you can be good and you can have new life, however you want to interpret new life. That's what matters. Did Adam really talk to a snake? Of course not. Did Jonah really stay in the belly of a fish for 3 days? Of course not. Did Jesus literally raise from the dead? Of course not. That's what this objection says. What's important about the Bible is that you learn to love God. The details don't matter. That's what liberal Christianity says. Wayne Grudem says to that about the Bible, because we're looking to the Bible, right? That the Bible itself does not make any restriction on the kinds of subjects to which it speaks truthfully. The Bible never says, everything in here is true on matters of faith. Don't worry about the other stuff. That interpretation has to be brought to the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach that. You've got to believe that and then shuffle things around. You've got to do some hermeneutical gymnastics to understand that to be true. There are places in the Bible, on the other hand, where the Bible affirms over and over again, it's all true. Everything in here is true. Turn to Luke 24. I want to look at three of them with you. Again, there are several. But Luke 24. Jesus, of course, says in Matthew 24 that heaven and earth is going to be gone before the word of God is gone. Luke 24, verse 25. This, of course, is the infamous passage on the road to Emmaus. This gives us our hermeneutical understanding of the whole Bible, that it's about Jesus. But he says to them who he's walking with in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." What does that mean when Jesus says that? You guys don't believe the Old Testament. You don't believe everything that's written, because if you did, you'd see that it's all about me. All that the prophets have spoken. Romans 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, 4, the Holy Spirit says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." It was written to be instructed. It was written that you would endure and that you would be encouraged. That doesn't really make sense if it's not true. 1 Corinthians 10:11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul is writing here about Moses and Israel in the wilderness. He's instructing the church. He's going to talk to them about glorifying God, about wearing respectful attire when you worship. He's going to talk about the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do here in a few minutes. But he says to them in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, about this historical narrative with Moses and the rock. You see it at the beginning of chapter 10. In verse 11, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." He makes two very clear statements in that verse. Number one, that it actually happened, right? Moses, the rock, the whole deal. Paul says it happened. Number one, it actually happened. And number two, it happened so that we can be instructed by it. Paul believes that this actually happened and that we need to learn from it. It's not just some Aesop's fable where you can draw out some kind of, you know, love God and be a better person. This happened. Learn from it. If the details did not matter, why is the New Testament so specific about certain Old Testament details? In Romans 4:19, Paul says that Abraham was about 100 years old when Sarah conceived with Isaac. If the details don't matter, why is he saying he was about 100 years old? In Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus talks about the queen of the south coming to hear Solomon. If that really doesn't matter and the details don't really matter, why does he mention her specifically? In John chapter 4, verse 5, Jesus says that Jacob gave a field to Joseph in dealing with him. Well, if the details don't matter, if they really didn't happen and it's just a big spiritual truth, then why does he mention specifically? That's three things, okay? The list could go on and on and on of New Testament affirming truths, even small details of Old Testament. Abraham was about 100 years old. The queen of the south did come to hear Solomon. Jacob did give Joseph a field. The Bible assumes that happened. These things are true. The Bible teaches that everything in the Bible is true. So if you want to believe that the Bible is filled with errors, you have to accept the fact that you don't believe what the Bible says about the Bible. Jesus believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. You don't have to believe it, but just so you know, when you don't, you're not believing what Jesus believed. Jesus believed the Bible was inerrant. Jesus believed that Jonah was literally in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Jesus believed that Moses literally wrote the Pentateuch. Jesus believed in a literal Adam. If you don't, you disagree with Jesus. Everything that the Bible says is true. That's what inerrancy teaches. Second thing, okay? Inerrancy means it's all true. The second thing, inerrancy means that truth is conveyed. So people want to get caught up in language. Here's how the objection goes. The Bible contains grammatical, historical, and scientific errors. So it contains errors. We cannot say that it's inerrant. But what inerrancy means is that the truth is being conveyed in spite of common language. Inerrancy does not contradict that common language is used. It affirms that whatever is taught does not contradict truth. So let me give you a few examples, okay, where someone would say this is a factual mistake, but it's not contrary to truth because the Bible does not err. Ordinary language, like natural phenomenon. The scripture does not err when it speaks to natural elements from a human perspective. So scientific development has taught us that the earth is not the center of the universe, that the sun does not rotate around the earth, but the earth rotates around the sun on its axis. The sun does not move, right? But the earth rotates, and we see that from our perspective. So is the Bible in error when one of the authors says that he watched the sun rise? Of course not. You and I would say that. If I told you that I got up this morning and watched the sunrise, you wouldn't say, "You're a liar. The sun does not rise. The earth rotates on its axis. You stood rotating while the sun stood." No. You'd say, "Yeah, okay, cool, man. I'm not lying just because I'm not using scientifically appropriate language. If I said that it was raining this morning, that rain was falling, you wouldn't say, no, you fool. Clouds bring up precipitation in a certain way, and rain sometimes comes sideways, and it does. No, the rain falls. Okay, I'm looking at it. It's falling. That's what it looks like to me. The Bible is not in error when common language is used. Another example is Numbers. So the Bible may say something like 8,000 men died in a battle. Did 8,000 men? Maybe they did. God is sovereign. He can choose that 8,000 specific men died. But if 7,999 men died in the battle, are we going to say that Joshua was lying when he wrote that? 8,001 men died in the battle? If I had $452.68 in my bank account, and I told you I have $450 in the bank, I wouldn't be lying. I'm giving you a figure. I'm speaking to you in normal vernacular. It's general talk. It's not error. This is how we perceive things as human beings. This is how we speak. Think about measurements. I live 6.46 miles from the church. I MapQuested that bad boy. I wouldn't be lying to you if I said, guys, I live about 6 miles from church. No one's going to be like, liar. You live 6.46 miles. You are in error. No, we're talking to each other. This is the way that humans speak. Scripture speaks in ordinary language because the Holy Spirit moved men to write it in their vernacular. John's personality comes out in his work. So does Paul's. So does Peter's. So does Moses. Praise the Lord. It's not error. There also may be some unusual grammatical constructions in the Bible, but that's not inconsistent with inerrancy. Just because there may be a plural Greek verb where there's supposed to be a singular Greek verb, you know, where grammatical accuracy would demand that, or a feminine adjective where there's supposed to be a masculine adjective, that doesn't mean the Bible is in error. Alex is at that stage in his little three-year-old mind where he's figuring out who's a boy and who's a girl. That's the new task at hand, all right? We're working on it. So Alex Jr. may say to Bethany, Mom, are you a girl? And she may say, yeah, son, I am a girl. And he may say, I are a boy. And we're going to be like, you fool. I am a boy. Are you stupid? No. He's grammatically incorrect, but he's not lying, right? He are a boy. It's true. He's not lying. He really is. So we had a man in our church in Kentucky who was illiterate. He was an old hillbilly, and he lived in the hills of Kentucky his whole life, and he farmed, and he was an honest, reliable man at our church, and he could not read a word. Just because there are grammatical inaccuracies doesn't mean it's error. Doesn't mean it's false. The Bible is inerrant, and it's still subject to human nature. Paul was more educated than Peter. That was a fact, and the Holy Spirit moved through both of them. This is not inconsistent with the Bible being without error. So, number one, it's all true. Number two, truth is conveyed. It's speaking truthfully. Number three, inerrancy means that we can trust our English translations. When we read from the ESV or the NASB or the King James Bible, you can be affirmed that is the Word of God. You don't need to read the Greek and Hebrew. It's a good thing to do if you want to. But you're getting the Word of God. We can trust that. People, this is how the objection goes for this. Because we don't have the original manuscripts, because we don't have the actual piece of paper that Paul wrote down on, I know it wasn't actually paper, okay? So don't get on my errors because of the Bible. We don't have Paul's original manuscript, so we can't. That may have been without error, I guess, if you want. But this isn't that, is what someone might say. But there are several scholars, men a whole lot smarter than I'll ever be, men including Wayne Grudem and the whole International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, that contend that we can be certain that 99 percent of the words in this English Standard Version of the Bible are the exact same as the original manuscripts. Scholars that study textual criticism can affirm that 99% of it is exactly the same, and those very few cases where there are textual variants, where some manuscripts has one word and some have another word, those small cases, context often dominates one word over the other. You can look at the context and say, it's not that word. Someone must have made a mistake when they were copying. 99.9, and those few ones can be affirmed. You can trust that when you read your NASB Bible, you're reading the Word of God. You're reading the inerrant Word of God. This, it's true textually, all right? Those dudes study Greek and Hebrew and textual variants and criticism. That's what they get paid to do all the time. They're not like me watching the Lions on Sunday afternoon being depressed because four games in, the season's done, and you know we're thinking about next year. They're not doing that. They're studying textual variants. So textually, it can be affirmed. Theologically, it must be affirmed because we believe in the sovereignty of God. Do we not trust that the Holy Spirit in his supervision of inspiration can keep the text from error? I believe that. I believe the Holy Spirit's bigger than errors in people. This applies not only to the certain text, but to the canon at large. Not just to the written documents, but also to the formulation of the canon. From Genesis to Revelation, we have 66 books because God in his sovereignty brought 66 books together for us. This isn't a man-made thing 200 years later and it's like, well, maybe we can or maybe we can't. God has brought this together. It's consistent with what the Bible says. When you look at a Roman Catholic Bible, they have more books than we do. Those books contradict our books. That's why we don't have them. We don't have them because apostles didn't write them. We don't have them because they teach things that are not consistent with what has always been taught. The Holy Spirit, in his sovereignty, has given us this canon. We can trust that. The Spirit's work is not just in producing the text, but also in preserving the text. We have Genesis from Revelation, Genesis to Revelation in the English today, and we can trust this is the Word of God without error. Fourth and final thing, inerrancy means that our theology is consistent. Inerrancy means our theology is consistent. And I want to speak to three doctrines in particular. The first is the doctrine of God. If the Bible is without error, then we don't have a doctrine of God. It falls apart. It's weak. Because God does not lie. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. God is sovereign. Because those things are true, the Bible must be without error. To contend that there is error in God's word is antithetical to the nature of God. Because Numbers 23, God is not man that he should lie. Romans 3:4 says that let God be true and everyone else is a liar. It's part of his nature. The doctrine of God falls apart if the Bible has errors in it. A second thing is a biblical epistemology. And epistemology is basically a $3 word that means understanding of knowledge. How do we know stuff? Our biblical epistemology, our biblical knowledge is founded on the fact that the Bible does not have error. We can know, is the key word, know, what God says is true because God speaks without error. The doctrine of God leads to our doctrine of knowledge. If God is without error and he speaks to us, we can know he's without error because he tells us. It's that simple. The whole purpose of God's revelation is so that we would know. God reveals himself, why? So that we can know him. Scripture gives us all of these imperatives. Trust the Lord. Obey the Lord. Repent of your sin. Follow Christ. Renew your mind. You can't trust what you don't know. You can't follow what you don't know. You can't obey what you don't know. You can't repent and believe what you don't know. You can't renew your mind if you don't know what you're using to renew your mind. But God has revealed himself so that we can trust and obey. because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. The third doctrine is what we're speaking of in this series. It's the doctrine of Scripture. It is contrary to the doctrine of Scripture to say that the Bible has errors. If you believe the Bible has errors, you have a really weak doctrine of Scripture. Psalm 19 that we've been reading these past few weeks, verse 7 through 10, says that the Word of God is perfect. It's sure, it's right, it's clean, it's pure, it's true. That whole group of synonyms is saying no error, right? It's right. It's not wrong. It's not a lie. It's not false. It's true. Our understanding of inspiration is shaped by our belief that the Holy Spirit supervised the biblical authors. Paul didn't just sit down on his own and write these letters. The Holy Spirit led him. Peter, Moses, Joshua, David, John, all of them. He supervised them. And if the Spirit's supervising and he allows errors, he's not a very good supervisor, is he? I mean, that's like business 101, right? Supervisors, make sure those underneath you are doing what they're supposed to do. If not, get a new supervisor. You see what happens here? If the Bible has errors, if you want to believe that, you're losing your doctrine of God. You're losing your doctrine of knowledge. You're losing your doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Nobody who travels down that path of the Bible has errors ends up with a literal resurrection. Nobody ends up with the Bible being breathed out by God. Nobody ends up with a literal heaven and a literal hell. When Scripture is the first to go, everything else follows. Because the Bible teaches these things. 1 Peter 1:21 says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, Scripture is God-breathed. Literally, it's pasagraphe theopneustos. It's all of the writings, all of the Scripture are breathed out by God. All of the writings are made by God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in charge of this. Our theology demands that we believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, and we believe that theology because the Bible teaches it. As we prepare to come to the table, which, again, we get from here, if the Bible isn't true, then we ought not waste our time with any of this that we're doing. If the Bible isn't true, then NFL on Sunday is a lot better option in my sweatpants on my couch than dragging two kids to church at 8:30 every Sunday morning. The Bible is true. If we deny inerrancy, there are two things. There are a lot of things that fall apart, but the two most foundational. If the Bible has errors, if we deny inerrancy, then number one, you can't trust God. You cannot trust God if the Bible has errors. I don't see any other alternative. If we can't trust everything about the Bible, how can we trust anything about God? Everything we know about God is found in His self-revelation. We know about God because He told us. If the Scriptures have error, then you have no assurance about any truth concerning God. If we deny inerrancy, you can't trust God. The second thing is that you hold the authority over the Bible. If the Bible has errors, then you're the authority and the Bible is not. If you stand in judgment to the Bible, then you are the ultimate authority. The Bible is not the ultimate authority. And if this is true, then every man is his own authority, which means there is no ultimate authority. If I interpret the Bible how I want to and you interpret it how you want to, then who draws the line? There's no line to be drawn. Last week, Pastor Kevin preached on the authority of the Bible. If the Bible is the Word of God, it must be authoritative. And if it is authoritative, it must be without error. And if that is true, if the Bible is true, if the Bible is without error, then the gospel is true. And it means that every single living, breathing person in this room right now is on one of two paths. Either you are trusting in the inerrant, inspired, authoritative Word of God, or you're trusting in anything else. Either you're following Jesus, or you're following anything else. Because the Word of God has authority. Because it does not have error, we can trust what it says. We can build our lives on what it says. And the Bible calls men to salvation. The Bible calls men and women to repent and believe in Jesus. This is the gospel call. This is what the Word of God is saying. This is what the elements are going to preach to you this morning when we take them. If you're not following Jesus right now, then you have no hope. If you're not following Jesus right now, then you're worshiping yourself. If you're not following Jesus right now and you die, you're going to go to hell. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that because of your sin, you deserve to be in hell right now. Because of my sin, I deserve to be in hell under God's divine wrath and judgment right now. But Jesus has made a way. Jesus came and he lived a righteous, perfect life, and he died the death I deserve. And he takes my sin and he gives me his righteousness. And what the Bible does is it calls you and it calls me to repent of our sin and believe in Jesus. Everything you could not do, Jesus did for you. Repent and believe. As we come to the table, this is instructive for us. If you are not a believer in Jesus this morning, if you do not follow Christ, if you have not repented of your sin and trusted in him, this is not for you. This is a message to you. If you're not trusting in Jesus this morning, this sermon and this table, I pray, makes you incredibly uncomfortable. Because it's preaching the gospel to you. You need to come to Jesus. If you don't believe in Christ, then please don't partake. This is for those who trust in Jesus. Also, we believe that this table is for those who have been baptized because Jesus has commanded those who trust in him to be baptized and to follow him. So if you have not been baptized this morning, this table is not for you. This table is preaching to you, trust Jesus, be baptized. You don't have to be a member of this church to come to the table this morning, but you must be a member in good standing at a church, an evangelical church. If you are in sin right now, if you are on the outskirts with your church, or if you are here and you're living in open, unrepentant sin, don't come to the table. Repent of your sin. Look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus because he's bigger and he's better. And he forgives us of our sin. We believe firmly that this table is a picture, it's a gospel call. That means when we take the bread and we take the cup, it is not going to turn into the body and blood of Jesus. There is nothing in the Bible that says that. This table is not going to somehow magically be the bread and body and the blood and the wine at the same time. This is just bread and it's just a cup. But it's preaching a very, very real, tangible message. If you're believing in Jesus and you're here this morning, you're going to taste the juice, which historically is not what the church has used. The church has always used wine, but you're going to taste the juice and it's going to taste sweet. Let that remind you of the sweetness and goodness of the gospel of Jesus. You are partaking of a sweet juice because you are a part of a sweet kingdom who has a sweet king. If you're not trusting in Jesus, this may seem strange. It may seem awkward. It may not make sense. It may seem foolish, like a waste of time to you. Please pray as we come that Jesus would open your eyes and that you would believe. You cannot believe unless he opens your eyes, but he's calling you to believe. Open your eyes. Trust in Jesus. Men, come and prepare the table for us. 1 Corinthians 11 is the oldest written document we have that speaks to the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, the Eucharist, whatever you want to call it. These are all good biblical terms. Paul says about this bread that we're about to take, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. As we take the bread, we're remembering Jesus. The gospel is being preached. We're remembering his life and his death and his resurrection, and that he's coming again. This isn't only a past reality, but a future reality, because one day we're going to eat the bread in the kingdom with him. That's his promise. Dudley O'Dell, will you thank the Father for the body of Jesus? The Holy Spirit goes on to say through the Apostle Paul in verse 25, in the same way also, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what's happening. The gospel is being preached. This juice is representing the blood of Jesus that was spilled for our sin. Because our blood is unworthy, and only his is. Andrew Loganow, will you thank the Father for the blood of Jesus? Everyone stand at this time. We'll prepare to be dismissed. Remember, we're going to be celebrating our sister Jan Heisler's birthday blowout bash in the Family Life Center. Everyone is welcome to stay and enjoy. There will be several festivities throughout the afternoon to celebrate Jan. She wanted to do a birthday party with her family, and she said, this is my family. So stay and celebrate. Let's pray now to close the service. We'll pray for the food so that you can go right in and begin to enjoy the goodness that is David Lee cooking. So let's pray. Jesus, your blood has washed away our sin. We thank you. We thank you that the wrath of the Father has been satisfied. We thank you that we who were once your enemies can now come to your table. Thank you that this table is but a picture of the table that we will come to for all eternity as we sit with our King and enjoy the victory feast over sin and death. Father, we're thankful today for so many things. First and foremost, the gospel of Jesus and the salvation that it brings. We're thankful for Jan Heisler and for the life that you've given her because you've saved her. There was nothing good about our sister Jan until Jesus brought her to the cross. We pray that this time of fellowship would honor Christ as we celebrate the life that he's given our sister Jan, that we would grow in fellowship and community and love for one another and Jesus in this time. We pray that you'll bless the food. We thank you for giving us food. We know that there are people around the world today who are wondering what they're going to have for lunch. We don't have to wonder that. Thank you, Father, for shelter, for clothing, for transportation, for all of these blessings you've given us. But again, above all else, thank you for the gospel. We pray this now by the power of your Spirit in the name of your Son. Amen.